Come now to our second study in the book of Romans, and today I want to look at chapter 2. With 12 studies and 16 chapters, quite clearly we aren't going to have one chapter per talk every time, but in this case we will just confine ourselves to chapter 2, even though the subject matter does run over into chapter 3. How God's people can deceive themselves, or to be more specific, how religious people can deceive themselves. They may call themselves God's people, they may be religious, but it may not be that they are actually God's people in the truest sense of the word. How religious people can deceive themselves. That's what this chapter is all about. It starts off by talking about some sort of moralist. Now, by a moralist, I mean a person who goes around preaching good morals. That's, of course, what the Jews did. And although it doesn't specifically refer to the Jews in the opening few verses, as you get on into the chapter, you find that indeed it is the Jews that Paul is talking about. But I think that in the opening verses, it's capable of a far wider interpretation. Any moralist at all, you may get Greek moralists, you may get other non-Jewish moralists. You get people today who are not necessarily Christians, but who are moralists of one sort or another. They have some sort of standard that they think they're following. But particularly, it's religious people that Paul has in mind here. People who may look at the Gentiles, as we've described them in chapter 1, the latter half of chapter 1, some of the gross evils and sins of the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people, the non-religious people, they may look at these and condemn them, which is what many good, decent people do today. People may not necessarily be Christians, born-again Christians. They may not go to church very much. And yet they may look at the society and see all the evils in society and may condemn them. And Paul is saying to these people, the very fact that they can condemn other people for wrongdoing is not in itself any guarantee that they are going to escape God's judgment. They may be guilty of the same things. Perhaps not to the same degree, but in essence guilty of the same things. And so he starts off in chapter 2 by saying, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a wise or a foolish, whether you're a learned or otherwise. He says, whoever you are, you have no excuse when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. As Jesus said, we can very easily see the speck in the other person's eye, but we don't so readily see the great log of wood that's sticking out of our own eye. Everybody else can see it, but we can't. Here, Paul is saying that these people are very quick at passing judgment on others, yet they themselves are doing the same things. And because they are doing the same things, they themselves are judged. They have announced what they consider to be a fitting judgment on people who do those things. Therefore, if they do them, they are condemned by their own judgment. They have announced their own judgment. In passing judgment upon another, you condemn yourself if you do the same things. Now he says in verse 2, we read through from verse 2 to verse 4, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Fair enough. Do you suppose then that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because judgment is not executed in a matter speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. So says a saying from the book of Ecclesiastes. Here are people who can very efficiently condemn others for the wrong they're doing. And yet they themselves do the same thing, but they don't find anything happens to them. They don't get judged, and so they get quite comfortable in their own assurance that they are righteous and that they are God's mouthpiece in condemning evil. They can very readily see all the wrong that others are doing. They don't so readily admit their own wrong. They may be half conscious of the fact that they're wrong, that they do wrong things. But God doesn't seem to punish them, and so they are secure in the fact that they are right and others are wrong. Paul says in verse 4, don't presume upon the forbearance and the kindness and the mercy and the patience and the goodness of God. God doesn't come down in a heavy-handed judgment every time we do wrong. If that was the case, we all would have been wiped out long ago. God is forbearing. I've heard a theory that some Christians have propounded that said, you go ahead and do what you think is right, and if it's wrong, God will stop you. What a dangerous theory that is. God does not intervene every time something is wrong, every time there is something he disapproves of, every time we are wrong. God is remarkably patient with us in all our wrongdoings because he wants us to come to a realization of our wrongdoings and to turn to him. Do not presume upon the forbearance and the patience of God. Do not interpret God's silence or inactivity as being approval. If God doesn't show his hand in severe judgment, don't take that to mean that he approves of what you're doing. Paul says here, don't presume upon the riches of his kindness or forbearance and patience. Don't you know that God's patience, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is giving you the opportunity to see yourself. But he says, all that happens very often is that people become more hardened in their hearts. And so it is that in verse 5 he says, by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, because he will render to every man according to his works. He says if you're behaving in this way, all you're doing is storing up judgment for yourself, because the judgment is going to be based on your works. Don't think that you can do things and get away with them. That's what he's saying. Our works are to be assessed. And what Paul is talking about here is the impartiality of God. God doesn't judge people because they've gone to church or haven't gone to church. He doesn't judge people because they are Jews or are not Jews, because they've been circumcised or haven't been circumcised. He says he judges impartially upon the sort of person you are, the things that you have done. And it doesn't matter what tag you have around your neck, doesn't matter what religious background you come from, those are not the issues on which God judges. God judges impartially on the basis of who you are, the things that you have done. He will render to every man according to his works. The emphasis is on every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. For those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. He's not here talking about salvation by works. He's not saying that God is going to tot up the score and give us salvation or otherwise. We're going to find out very soon that Paul is very much opposed to that idea. He says if we're going to be given salvation on the basis of our works, well then all of us are going to lose because all of us have broken God's laws. But it is nevertheless a truth that all of us are responsible to God for our actions, and God's judgment, he says, is going to be impartial. And so he's talking to people here who are deceiving themselves that because they have a moralistic view of life, because they have certain standards and they consider themselves better than others, they therefore think they are going to be approved by God. What Paul is saying here is this, that God is going to be impartial. And he's going to deal with each person according to his works. And to some, they're going to find that eternal life is but the quality of life, the end fruit of a life of devotion to God. And others, they're going to find that they end in wrath and fury because of their misbehavior. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew as well as the Greek. First of all, he said in chapter 1, salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now he says judgment likewise for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It doesn't matter, he says, whether you're a Jew or whether you're not. It's going to be an impartial judgment. On the other hand, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Again, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So verse 11 is the clue to the interpretation of the previous verses. What he's emphasizing is the impartiality of God's judgment. And we are all answerable to God. Let us not forget, all of us, we are all answerable to God for our behavior, the things that we have done. We're going to find out later on that the penalty of sin is dealt with, that those who trust in God's forgiving love have indeed forgiveness. But he is also saying just to keep us on our toes, he is also saying that we must not think that because of that we can therefore do as we like. He says that God has no favourites. However, specifically, he is thinking in terms of the contrast between those who have God's law and those who have not God's law. And that's the main contrast he's got here, because there were people who felt that because they had God's law, they were the Jews, they were on the inside and they were safe, and the others, they didn't have God's law, they were on the outside and they were going to be judged. And so they thought that they were, these people, that is, these Jewish people, they thought that they were safe while the others were certain for judgment. And Paul is saying that God's basis of judgment is not going to be on that basis at all. It's going to be something quite different, he says, and it's going to be impartial. In fact, the standard which God uses is going to be more strict for those who claim to have his law. Because they have his law, they have a better knowledge of God and what God requires. Because of that, he says, if you break God's law, if you are disobedient to the light which God has given you, if you know a thing is wrong and then you deliberately disobey it, then he says your judgment will be greater. Now, other people do wrong and they're going to be judged also. But if you know the thing is wrong, then it's more blameworthy to do it. So those of us who are from, let us say, a more Christian type of background, a background of religion and church where we have some knowledge of God and the Bible, I believe that for us there are greater difficulties. We may look at the world outside and see gross evils, and we may shake our head and say, oh, those people are going to get a great punishment. But sometimes our judgment is a bit artificial. We are judging people for things that we ourselves are not tempted with, because those things may not present any great problem to us. And yet even a bad disposition, even anger, even losing our temper, having a murky spirit, lies, smaller things, if I can put it that way, which many people are not Christians, they don't turn a hair over those things. It never even enters their head that they're not wrong. They just do them as habitually as eating their food or having a cup of tea. And yet those things of that nature which we do, I believe will bring a greater judgment upon us. Those things which we may think are excusable in God's sight, they may be just as bad as some of those gross evils that are to be found in other people who know nothing of God, who've had a wild upbringing, and who've never had any semblance of a Christian training. It's very easy for us to deceive ourselves. If we have a better understanding of God, let us not use that better understanding to comfort ourselves and condemn others who don't conform to that standard. Rather, let us realize that if we have that understanding of God, we have greater obligation upon us to be obedient. The standard of behavior that God requires of us is therefore much greater, much higher than the standard he requires of other people. That's the idea he develops in these following verses. Here, the contrast is between the Jew who has God's law and the Gentile, that is the non-Jew, who does not have God's law. If we want to get a modern parallel, I suppose we could say the contrast is between the good, straight, church-going person and the person who doesn't care a fig for God or the Bible or anything else of that nature. Well, let us then read verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That is, those Gentiles who didn't have the law of Moses and who've broken God's commands, they are still under God's punishment. They are answerable for their behavior. They will perish, but he says, without the law. That is, they will be judged, but they will not be judged by the higher standard of the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Higher standards. So there's the contrast. The Gentiles who don't have the law, they're going to perish because of their sin, but he says their judgment will not be as heavy as those who have the law. The Jews have the law. They will be judged by the law. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. What excuse, he says, do you offer, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another? Because, he says, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, so you have no excuse. It's not those who hear, but those who do. It's not those who preach, but those who do. It's not those who cast judgment, but those who do. It's this doing, he says, and it's righteousness that God wants. The whole chapter is really aimed at hypocrites. It's a denunciation of hypocrisy. Now, once again, in verse 13, he's not saying that salvation is going to be by the works of the law. We're going to find, as we move on to the next chapters, that he devotes chapter after chapter to the theme that salvation can never be according to the works of the law. But in theory, you might say it's true, as he says in verse 13. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And that, of course, is perfectly true, that if a person does the law, then he is righteous and he is declared righteous. But again, the emphasis here is on the doing of the law. Now, we're going to find out later on that nobody actually can do all the things required by the law. Nobody succeeds in being perfect. And that's why we need a saviour, that's why we need salvation. But the point he's making here is that it's not good enough to hear, you must practice. It's not good enough to preach, you must practice. So let us get his emphasis and not try and use these verses to prove more than they are meant to prove. The whole thrust of this chapter is it's dreadfully possible for people who are religious to deceive themselves. We often ask ourselves, what's going to happen to the heathen? This is a popular question. You get it at camps, you get it in question boxes in churches. The destiny of the heathen. Well, perhaps we should be concerned for the heathen, but I'm sure that many people are concerned in a very, very theoretical sense. The heathen, many of them, are going to fare much better than the majority of people in our country, I am quite sure. They are certainly going to fare much better in the judgment than many people who've gone to church religiously, but never appropriated to themselves the benefits of God's salvation and forgiveness. He goes on to say then that when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Don't misunderstand that expression. It doesn't mean they are a law unto themselves in the sense that we use it today. A person does what he likes and couldn't care less about anybody else. He's a law unto himself, we say. It doesn't mean it in that sense. It means they create their own law. When they do by nature the things which the law requires, they show that they have an understanding of God's law, that is, the law written in their conscience. They are the law to themselves. They don't have the law of Moses, but they themselves admit certain things to be right and certain things to be wrong because of their conscience and the way they behave, so that they, you might say, construct the law by which they themselves are judged. When the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses do by nature the things that the law requires, then they show that they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Let me give you an illustration. It says in the law of Moses, you're not to kill and you're not to steal. And yet people who don't know a single thing of the law of Moses know it's wrong to kill and it's wrong to steal. You can meet people who live in the bush. You can meet people who live in primitive societies, people who've never had the gospel of Jesus Christ, who've never had the law of Moses. They all know it's wrong to belt your neighbor's wife over the head and drag her home by the hair. They know it's wrong to steal the other man's pig or his cow. They know it's wrong to burn down his house. They know it's wrong to cut his throat. It's within the nature of man to know that these things are wrong. Now, of course, standards will vary in different cultures, and the degree of wrongness is going to vary, but it's within the nature of man to know that these things are wrong. Now, that's what he's saying here. This is what we call natural law. If you read about natural law, that's what we're talking about, the law of nature that is within the very makeup of man, because man is made in God's image. He does have some basic knowledge of right and wrong. He has a conscience, in other words. And Paul is saying here that the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses at least have this much knowledge of God. They have natural law and they're judged according to that law. Verse 15, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience either bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. When these people violate conscience, they know they are doing wrong, and that is the standard by which God will judge them. So once again, all of us are without excuse. To those to whom much is given, much is required. To those whom less is given, less is required. But of all of us, something is required. And we are all accountable to God. And in that area of accountability, God may have different standards by which he judges different people, because he is merciful and gracious and he takes into consideration what they know and what they don't know, but he is impartial when it comes to having favour. He has no favourites, and he judges again according to the people's response, according to their works, not according to whether they happen to have been circumcised or not. And so he goes on in verse 17 then to continue this thought of practicing what you profess to know. Now, this was the great problem with the Jews. They became very self-righteous, and they stood up and condemned the Gentiles round about. You read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is full of it. How the Jews condemned the Ammonites, they condemned the Moabites, they despised the Egyptians. One after the other, they looked upon these other nations as second rate. And yet they themselves broke God's law, and they thought they could do so with impunity. What Paul is saying here is, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another, if you yourself do those same things. It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers. It doesn't matter if you have the law written in a book. If you don't do it, it means nothing to you. It doesn't matter if you've got a great big Bible, an extra big Bible, with a big black cover and double lots of references. He says, if you don't do it, what's the use of it to you? Specifically now he talks to the Jew, but I think, as I said earlier, we ourselves can perhaps read a parallel in our setup today, where we in the so-called Christian world, particularly the church-going world, are something of a modern equivalent of what the Jews were in Paul's day. If you call yourself a Jew, verse 17, and rely upon the law, and boast of your relation to God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, and you're a corrector of the foolish and a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you have all these things, he says, verse 21, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? Notice in verse 20 there, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This knowledge and truth, which is demonstrated vaguely in creation, there's some knowledge and truth of God to be got from creation. It's demonstrated more in the conscience of man. We've just seen that in chapter 2. In creation, we saw that in chapter 1. They were without excuse, because the whole created world speaks of an intelligent creator, a God who has power and wisdom. And then chapter 2, you have the conscience thing. But now he says that all this knowledge and truth, which is evident in creation, which is a bit more evident through the conscience of man, it actually is embodied in the law. So he says once again, you Jews have the law. You have a clear expression. It represents an embodiment of those truths which exist in the universe anyway. And all the law has done is to codify them, so to speak, and to make them relevant to one particular people, the people of Israel, who lived in a particular nation. That truth and knowledge of God was codified to provide a moral and legislative structure or framework for the operation of the Jewish nation. Now he says, you have all this. You then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Can you just put in another word there instead of stealing, if you like? While you preach against lying, do you lie? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Perhaps there were some dishonest practices in their own religion. I'm not quite sure what that robbing of temples means, but here it is. People who can condemn dishonesty or idolatry in the world outside, and yet in their own financial dealings, in their own relation to the holy things of God, they can be guilty of dishonesty. You who boast in the law, verse 23, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? In fact, it's written, he says, and it's true of you, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Isn't that true, that the name of God is often blasphemed among people who don't know God because of us? How often have we heard it said, oh, there's a person, he calls himself a Christian, he does this, he goes to church, he reads the Bible and prays, says his rosaries or whatever it is, and yet he can do this and this and this and this. The world despises a hypocrite. He now brings it specifically down to the issue of circumcision in verse 25 through to the end, which of course was the great rite, R-I-T-E, the great ritual that the Jews prided themselves in. They were God's people. Circumcision, of course, was a simple surgical operation. It was carried out on baby Jewish boys, only a few days old, the foreskin removed from the penis, partly because of health benefits that would derive from the operation, but partly also to put in the body a permanent mark that they were God's people, and done in such a way that it was not something they could boast of, but yet something which was there nevertheless as a permanent sign that this nation was God's chosen nation. And instead of accepting God's grace and love and mercy with thankfulness and responding with lives of devotion, what did the people do? We find that they settled back to look upon themselves with great pride as God's chosen, and to despise the rest as the uncircumcised. How often do you read that? They despise them, they call them the uncircumcised, the filthy Gentiles out there. They're not God's people. We are pure. We are God's people. And so Paul brings them in verse 25 to ask this question: are religious rites of any value? Now, the religious rite of circumcision has no significance whatever for us today. But we have other religious rites. We have, for example, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These, again, are badges of the Christian church, specifically badges of Christianity, of the individual Christian. What Paul is saying concerning circumcision may be applicable also to our Christian rites, R-I-T-E-S, our Christian ceremonies, our Christian rituals or ordinances, if you like. They are of value if the person's life is in keeping with the meaning of the rite. If the person's life, the person's behavior, is not in keeping with the meaning of the rite, then that rite is of no benefit at all. That is what Paul is saying here. Verse 25, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Once again, the emphasis on practice, on behavior, on doing. It is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Well, not literally, obviously, but he says it's of no value. It has no meaning. You may as well be uncircumcised. You may as well have no sign in your body that you are God's people. If you disobey God's law, then he says the rite of circumcision has no meaning at all. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In fact, he goes on to say, a person who is uncircumcised, one of these Gentiles whom the Jews despised as unclean, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, that is, he has a pure life, he doesn't lie, steal, commit adultery, kill, covet, and so forth. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Will not he be regarded as one of God's true people? He may not belong to the chosen race of Israel, but you people, he says, belong to the chosen race. It will not help you if you disobey God's law. Individually, you won't get saved, he says. You may as well be uncircumcised if you don't live as God's people should. On the other hand, the uncircumcised Gentile, the person who has no pretensions of being God's people, he said, the person who lives a pure life is more likely to be one of God's people than you. His uncircumcision will be regarded as circumcision. Then, verse 27, those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written law and circumcision but break the law. And so here you find that Paul brings these two issues together, the two issues he's spoken about, the law of Moses, that is the moral precepts of the law, and now the religious rites which attach to those precepts of the law. He says you have them both. You have the written code setting out the law. You have circumcision, which is the sign and seal of the covenant, which is the physical expression, which is the symbol that you are God's people. You have both the law and you have circumcision, and yet he says you break the law. And so he says it's no good to you. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is in verse 28. He is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. The Jews got their praise from men. They sat around telling each other they were God's people. They scratched each other's backs. They said, we are God's chosen. We have the sign of the covenant in our bodies in the form of circumcision. And they praised each other. Paul says, we look for those whose praise is not from men, but from God. And he says, God is not praising you because of that mark of circumcision in your body. That was given you graciously by God, and he chose you among all the other nations of the world, not because you're any better. In fact, in many ways, he says you're a lot worse. You read that in Deuteronomy. But God chose you because he chose you. He chose that nation. But he says, if you think that because you happen to belong to that nation, you are automatically forgiven your sins, cleansed, and in God's kingdom, in God's family, truly saved in the true spiritual sense of the word. If you think that, he says, then you're deceiving yourselves. God doesn't have people saved on the basis of their nationality. They are not saved, he says, on the basis of any religious rites they have undergone. You can be circumcised according to the Jewish law. You can be christened, you can be baptized, you can have communion, you can believe in transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or any other theory. None of these, he says, will save the guilty sinner. God does not save people on the basis of their religion, on the basis of their nationalistic background, on the basis of their religious upbringing. God is looking for those, he says, who are true people inwardly. And here we find that the true people of God are not those who have received any religious ceremony, but those who have cleansed hearts. He is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, but one who has a circumcision of the heart, a cleansing of the heart. And that is what God is still looking for today. And that's what it is that's going to decide whether you or I belong to God's people. Not the outward things, not the profession of what we know, but those who have cleansed lives and who go on to obey God and to serve God and to practice what we profess to believe.